This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
1 Corinthians. Tonight, we're going to talk about applying the notion of the wisdom of God that we've been studying for the past 4 weeks. In particular, we're focused on the issue of egocentrism, which was a problem here in the city of Corinth, in the Christian group that was there. Their failure to be transformed into God's way of thinking was betrayed and made clear because of the fighting and squabbling that was happening on the basis of ego in this group. I want to take us back and try to tie this in with everything we've been considering for the past 3-4 weeks, because it's all part of one discussion. This is all one concept. He hasn't changed the subject at all in chapter 3. Remember, 4 weeks ago, he put forth this proposition and we made some comparisons between what the Bible calls the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And I want to briefly review those so that we can tie it in with tonight's content. We argued at the time that God starts from a position of having all of his own needs already met, whereas humans start from a base of fear that our needs may not be met. As a result, for God, the central value becomes what he can give to others, because he's not worried about getting anything. Whereas we, on our part, are concerned with what we can get from others. And thus the difference between the way God views things and the way we do. Put differently, God is not afraid to give of himself, even to the radical extreme of self-sacrifice, whereas with humans, we're mainly concerned with guarding what we have against intrusion or loss. In a word, then, what we're really saying here, this refers to the common human problem of selfishness. And if you look at the same human race I do, we're selfish. That's what I see among people. Yeah, there's occasional altruistic acts that occur. Every now and then someone will do something that's not real selfish. But most things that people do are selfish. And people go out and try to get what they feel will be good for me. And so this is the wisdom of the world. We also argued that because God's needs are met, he's able to drop the question of what is owed him. He's not concerned about that. Whereas on our part, we're often obsessed with how other people have failed us and messed us over. In other words, what we're referring to here is the common human problem of bitterness and hate. And you can hardly look at human history and fail to see the theme of bitterness and hate like a filthy dark cloud over the whole history of the human race. And all of the bitterness, war, killing, and everything else that goes with it. We argue that God starts from the perspective of his eternal existence as a being who has always existed and who always will exist, whereas humans start from the perspective of a temporary existence. We've only existed for a short time, and a lot of us don't really believe in our hearts that we're going to live on forever. So we tend to view things very much in the temporary. That's why, for God, in his eternal viewpoint, he doesn't care about temporal things. He values eternal things. Whereas humans, we value temporary things. Like, things like, you know, money. What does God care about money? He can create as much as he wants. It's not like he needs any money for anything. So, it's absurd to think that God would care about earning money. But humans do care about that. We're always very, very focused on these advantages like that. You know, in heaven they use money to pave the streets. They use the gold there. It says that they paved with streets. And that's, I think, telling us something. That's God saying, that's what I think of gold. That's how important that is to me. It's like gravel. God willing to suffer temporal pain for the sake of eternal values, like he did in Christ, suffering, because the temporary suffering was not as important to him as the eternal values of winning people into eternal life. We, on our part, we seek present and near-term pleasure over everything else. We'll do anything to avoid suffering. So, really, what we're saying here, if you look at someone who values temporary things and who will avoid suffering and seek pleasure, we're really pointing to the greed, to the power thirst, and to the hedonism of the human race. that the human race is greedy for things like money, that we want power over each other, a temporal value, and that we want pleasure and avoidance of pain. So all of these really correlate to the central problems of the human race. We argued that God starts with a settled knowledge of who he is and why he matters. He doesn't need to wonder about that. He doesn't have any anxiety about that. Whereas on humans, we're not sure who we are or why we matter. We're confused on that point. God, with all of his security and knowledge of his godhood, he doesn't need other people to affirm him, to establish his identity. We, on our part, though, we do feel the need to have other people affirm us and admire us, because that reassures us that we matter. When you think about it, this is really referring to the common human problems of egotism, insecurity, and also self-righteousness, which is a form of religious egotism, where we try to seem more righteous than other people. And all of these are reflections, then, of the wisdom of man. You can see how our attitudes and our actions grow out of our thought life, that the mind is truly the battlefield. And this is why, as Paul discerns some of these very problems in the Corinthian group, this is why he wants to take them back to the issue of mental transformation. That's what they need. Applying this, then, to the notion of mental transformation, we see that the group was having problems with what he calls the wisdom of this world. And the first evidence of this he cited back in chapter 1, verse 12 and following, was divisions. He says, I hear there's divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. Some of you are saying, I am of Apollo. Some of you say, I am of Cephas. And so they were using Paul's own name. They were using the name of Apollos, the great, eloquent scholar, who was a brilliant spokesman in the early church. Cephas, that's Peter, the right-hand man of Christ, the leader of the apostolic. These were very prestigious names they were using. But underneath it, Paul discerned, first of all, there's no division between me and Apollos. There's no division between me and Peter. The problem is really that you're using these names as a thin veil for forming subgroupings that follow certain leaders. Locally, they're in Corinth, and they're using this to, you know, get a following over against the other people and to enhance their own egos. That this is actually a type of competition and strife based on simple egotism. If we read the text, we'll see that he repeatedly refers to egotism. At the same time, he's referring to these divisions. So it's clear that he thinks there's a connection. For instance, in chapter 1:20, we read where he said, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the great debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, they were acting like, I know more than you do. I'm more scholarly than you are. He says, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Boasting. We read in verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Then as we keep reading into the passage tonight in 3 verse 3, he talks about, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? So in this struggle to establish my own importance and to establish how cool I am, only one person can be the coolest, and I have to compete and try to push down these other people. That's why at the end of the chapter, in 3, let no man deceive himself, any man among you who thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may truly be wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So then, let no one boast in men. You see that he's talking about the same issue right throughout this whole section of Scripture. That's what I want us to see. That's the best way to understand our section tonight that we're going to study. We have abundant evidence that egotism was going on in this church, and in fact, that they were viewing the Christian community as a theater for self-aggrandizement and for power acquisition. These factions, the I am of Paul, I am of Apollos factions, were actually attempts to grab power for their factional leaders and an attempt to self-aggrandize and show how great they were. These are the real issues underlying the divisions in the group. And so it's no wonder that they have jealousies and strife. You can imagine people that are trying to get a leg up on each other, trying to show that they're better than the others, would be jealous and would have strife with their competitors. Now, he is going to cover then tonight the antidotes to the jealousies and strife. This is his argument. I'm going to kind of, because I think this is, gets a little confusing. When I started first reading this, it seemed like Paul completely changed his subject in this passage. And now, later, I've realized, no, it's not, there's no change of subject. It's really all part of the same argument. What he's going to say is, he's going to say, you guys need to address your greed for power by adopting what's called the eternal perspective. That if you looked at things as God does and saw eternal values, you would lose your greed and your interest in getting petty power over a subgroup here and now. In the same way, he's going to say your thirst for admiration, the way you long for people to admire you and appreciate you as some great big banana, which also goes under the heading of pride, which is really all it is, that, he says, can be ministered to through what we might call the stewardship perspective. Namely, if you really understood your true place as someone who is being used by God, who cannot take any credit for any of the things you accomplish, you would see how absurd it is that you would take pride in something like that. So, this is the argument, and we're going to read it. But before we do, we're still not quite done with our introduction and setup for this passage. Because I know some of you here are not necessarily Christians, and you're here as a window shopper, an observer, somebody who's checking things out. And I want to say a little bit to you before we go on, because this is discussing, you know, this letter is written by a Christian man to a Christian group discussing issues of interest to Christians. And so as an observer, there's an aspect here that you may find hard to understand. First of all, as Christians, we experience a growing urge to practice servant love. That's a central feature of Christian spiritual growth. Before we were Christians, we wanted to be loved by others. But as Christians, we begin to want to show love to others in the name of Christ. And that includes bringing them the gospel. That's an aspect. Of course, the other part is also there. The greed, the desire to get for me, that's also still there. That doesn't just go away because you're a Christian. But there is a transition that God wants to see where the greed for self is diminishing and the interest in giving love to others is increasing. This giving of myself to others, this serving other people, it is really also a growing desire to see other people come to know Christ and grow spiritually. Those of us who have had that experience realize this is like the best thing that can happen to a person. So there is a desire to see the Word of God spread, to see people understand what we have also experienced. And that means that we, as Christians, have a growing desire to get involved in serving other people. The word for serving in the New Testament that's most often used, diakonia, our servant is a diakonos. And that is a word that's used in this passage. It's translated often in our Bible, ministry. But I think ministry is a troublesome word because we tend to think today, when we think of somebody who's in the ministry, we think of a clergyman. Whereas there was no such thing as a clergyman when this was written. Those are all later developments. They viewed service of others as something that all Christians were interested in doing. And so as Christians today, that should be our interest, serving other people, becoming more serving people, becoming deacons. The word deacon was actually a table waiter, a servant, who would, you know, come in and serve you your dinner. So you'd have your guests sit down and you'd have the servants come in and serve you. In most of their households, these were actually slaves. Even if they did it themselves, the host, it was a very humble act to come and wait on your guests and serve them their dinner. And that's the word. It's just a common word in their language, not a religious word at all. That Paul's saying we need to be like table waiters. We need to be serving other people. And that's really the subject then of this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go and check out our passage. we realize that, ironically, the concept of ministry, of serving others, had undergone a distortion in this group, and that they were now viewing ministry not as an opportunity to really give, but actually as an opportunity to be admired by other people. And this can happen, where Christians, supposedly out serving other people, are really enjoying being the leader and enjoying having a following and enjoying people admiring their wisdom and their spirituality. And it becomes, ironically, an ego trip, just like they were trying to be the president of General Motors or something of that sort. We read here in chapter 3, let's start our reading in verse 4, where Paul, last week, lamented when one of you says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not acting like mere men? He says, what's the difference between you guys and your so-called spirituality and the way people live in the world? None at all. So now this case study of I am of Paul and I am of Apollos becomes an occasion for him to say, let's look at the correct outlook that you should have and which you need in order to overturn this problem in the church. In verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? Or how should we view Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And so he introduces this word that we've already mentioned, servants, diakonos. Servanthood, one of the most central concepts in New Testament spirituality. This concept of serving others is directly linked in the Bible to the concept of Christian love. Because love, according to to biblical teaching, is not just a feeling you have about another person, but is even more so than that, is the act of serving other people. Jesus said, no greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his brothers. And so in many passages, the definition of love in the Bible is tied up with this notion of servanthood. Giving up what I want for the sake of meeting legitimate needs in other people. He says, we then, Apollos, a great leader in their day, Paul, very great, and the guy who started the group there, certainly he would have a special place. He says, what are we? We're nothing more than deacons, table waiters, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Why is it, he says, that you believed the word of God through me? It was because God gave me the opportunity. No amount of brilliance on Paul's part, no amount of eloquence on Apollos' part, could ever accomplish what is really ultimately a profoundly spiritual event. He's saying that every event of spiritual ministry is really a supernatural event, and that nothing less than the power of God himself causes somebody's life to change in any lasting way. So the humans, we do play a part. You know, it's sort of like we're passing something along that God has given to us, and then he opens a door and we get to pass it on. But the power, the opportunity, and the power of what we're doing is all of God. So then for us to turn around and to feel like, well, do you see that? Look what I did. Would be a profoundly blind and ridiculous perspective to have. He says, think about it. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Here's a metaphor then of farming. He's saying, I planted, Apollos watered. So I sowed seed, Apollos poured water on it. The mysterious part, though, is that the seed came to life and grew. And that, he says, only God could do. So, as a result, really, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but really God who causes the growth. Anyone could plant. Anyone could water. No one could make the seed grow, except for God. And so you can see how that perspective would have a very direct impact on the idea of using Christian service as a venue for ego enhancement or for self-aggrandizement. How bizarre, really, it would be to try to take credit for something that God alone could do, and yet he's the one that you're trying to serve, supposedly. Clearly then, what they need to do when it comes to Christian ministry, in order to deal with this ego-driven paradigm that they're working in, they need to adopt a servanthood perspective, don't they? Where they're just fortunate enough to be standing there and in a position where God can use them. And the act of being used by God is hardly something you can boast about. It was an opportunity and a blessing given to you by God for which you should be humble and grateful. Servanthood, then, is really the antithesis of egotism. And no one should ever use Christian service as an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. Unfortunately, it happens a lot. I think we'll all be tempted at times to feel this way. You know, because it's human nature. It's the way we thought for all these many years. Every time we accomplish something, we want to look back and say, hey, what do you think? And we want people to appreciate it and applaud us. So it's not surprising that when we accomplish something spiritual, we're doing the same thing. Even though, when you stop and think about it, that's really quite absurd. He also says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, Apollos and me are not the ones having the problem here. I already referred to that earlier. Saying there's no division between us. The division is between you guys. And then he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So now he goes to a second issue. This is the issue of what we could call the eternal perspective. So the first issue was a servanthood perspective. And the second one is what could be called an eternal perspective. Another one of those dimensions of the wisdom of God and wisdom of man we were talking about earlier. Looking at things from an eternal point of view. And he brings up a reference here to the fact that not only are we given the opportunity by God to be used by him, but there will also be, possibly, additional reward given to us by God. And that should be what we focus on, not what the people think. Now he's going to explain this to us in the passage that follows. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field or God's building. So he has been talking about the imaginary, the Christian group, as the field of God. And he's sowing, and Apollos is watering. He says, let's change our metaphors now. Instead of talking about you as the field of God, how about now think about yourself like the building of God. We're going to go to a building metaphor now. He says, according to the grace given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. So that's what you have to do when you build a building. You got to get a foundation in the ground. Since Paul was the first guy to get to Corinth with the word of God, he says, I'm the one by the grace of God. That is, God gifted me with the opportunity to be the guy that dug the footer and poured the foundation. Now, other people are building a superstructure on that foundation. So we see the picture. He says, let each man be careful how he builds on it. So even though we're building the superstructure of what is really the body of Christ, that's not enough. Not enough that we build the body of Christ up. We have to build it the right way and with proper quality. God is concerned about that. If any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Well, the first time I read this, I just was completely lost at this point. I had no idea what this was talking about. Now I understand it. Here's what it is. He says, okay, different people are building on the foundation with different materials. And he says that the day will show it. What is this day that he's referring to? We know what he's talking about from other passages in the Bible. This is referring to an event called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the judgment day. You know, you hear people say, well, when the judgment day comes, such and so, that there's such a thing as a judgment day. That's not what he's talking about here. The judgment day is described in the Bible also. That's like the day of the great white throne described in Revelation 20. And people come to that judgment and they're judged whether they get to go to heaven or whether they're cast into hell, according to that passage. This judgment seat of Christ is different than that. This is a day when Christians come before Christ to receive a reward. They use the term the judgment seat like the judgment seat of the judges at the games, like at the Olympic Games, where the winner of the race would come forward, and they would, if they won the race, they would give them the wreath to put on or whatever their little prize was. And he says that Christians are going to all come before Christ one day to receive a reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, a good cross-reference. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our deeds in the body. So this is what's going to happen. It's different than the judgment day for whether people go to heaven or hell. Because everyone that comes to this judgment goes to heaven. But the question is, yeah, you get to go to heaven, but I'm prepared to give you some extra stuff. And we're going to decide how much you get. You see, he says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So God is going to look at the work we've done for him, and he's going to assess the quality of it. The fire, he uses this notion of fire. And what he's really doing is, this is a word picture typical of the ancient world, where some houses would be built out of wood, hay, and straw, and others would be built out of stone, like the temples and the palaces for the kings and stuff like that. Sometimes they would have a fire get started in one of these cities, and it was really bad because they didn't have pumps like we do to put the fires out. And the fire would often sweep right through the city. Everything would burn, except, of course, the buildings made out of stone. They would be the only thing left standing. And he says it's going to kind of be like that. When you look at these building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, those are all alike because none of them burn, right? But wood, hay, and straw, those things do burn. And so the fire basically reveals the quality of each person's work. If it's junk, burns. If it's good quality, even though the fire comes through, it stays standing, just like those stone buildings. Now, that's the picture, okay, that we're working with. We'll cheat here a little bit and look ahead, sneak a peek ahead at the next chapter, where he comes back to this subject and explains how the quality part works. He says, don't go on judging each other before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness. So one thing that God does at this judgment seat of Christ is all the secret stuff, the part that nobody else knows about, the blanket's pulled back and we're like, oh, that part is revealed. And he says he will also disclose the motives of men's hearts. So it's not going to be good enough that we did something good. The question is, yeah, you did something good, but did you do it for the right reason? When God talks about quality, he's talking about something that is done for him, also done with the right motives. So, going back to our passage then, things that don't burn, the gold, silver, and precious stone, would be actions done, first of all, in God's will, done according to what he wants done. But that's not enough. They also have to be building up the body of Christ, which is this whole picture here of building on the superstructure. They have to be done with correct motives. And of course, our audience in this book are doing the right thing. They're like teaching and stuff like that, but for the wrong motives, because they're doing it out of egotism. So what they're really building with is wood, hay, and straw. It's not good. It will not be rewarded. And finally, too, fourthly, the actions have to be empowered by God, not in the energy of the flesh. God wants to be the one who is working through us. He wants us to depend on him as we serve him and not to take matters into our own hands and do our thing. And so there are four criteria that an action would have to pass before it would be considered gold, silver, or precious stone. Well, so you can imagine the things that do burn would be things that are against the will of God, would certainly be wood, hay, and straw, sins that we commit. Things that are destructive to the body of Christ, things that are done with the wrong motives, and also things that are energized or empowered by the flesh or the self rather than by God. And those things, he says, are burned up. That's kind of an interesting thought, because we wonder, well, what is God going to do when I get there and it comes to light that I've had all these sins that I've committed, you know, during my Christian life? Is he going to be upset about that? Am I going to have to pay for those sins? According to this passage, what happens? They're all burned up. They disappear. So it's like, whew, cool. And what's left behind? Only the parts you did that are gold, silver, and precious stone. For those, he says, if any man's work remains, he'll receive a reward. And so, not only the fact that we get to go to heaven, but more besides will be given to us. Now that's an interesting thought. You know, we don't really know exactly what these rewards are, necessarily. We know in one passage where Jesus was teaching, he said, yeah, you know, you've been so faithful here on earth, I'm going to put you in charge of a city. Or maybe some stuff like that. An opportunity to lead for God. You know that heaven is not floating around with a harp in the clouds. When we read about heaven in the Bible, it's a new heaven and a new earth. That we live on an earth in a society. In, you know, similar in many ways to where we are now, but better. Where we know other people and there's a personal interaction. It's not a disembodied floating of the spirit whatsoever. And in that society, in that new heaven and new earth, God says, I'm going to need some people I can rely on to take care of business for me. And I'm going to go with the people who were reliable in this life. And there may be a lot of other rewards too. Who knows really what the rewards will be? One thing he said, if you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, I guess we skipped over this part, but it said, then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so that confirms that this is not referring to the judgment day where people are condemned. This is a reward tribunal, and God finds something to praise each person for. That's going to be very interesting. We think of ourselves as praising God, but the Bible says someday he's going to praise us. Now that's really going to be an experience there. And he's going to do it in front of everyone too. It's like a big public event that happens. So we get a reward. Well, what if you hardly ever served God? You didn't build with any wood, hay, or all of your stuff was wood, hay, and stubble. You never built with gold, silver, and precious stone. Then he says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And yet, he himself shall be saved. Well, obviously, he's not going to be rewarded for the wood, hay, and stubble. If it's sinful stuff, if it was done for the wrong motives, you forfeit your reward that you could have. On the other hand, you yourself are not going to be rejected. You're still going to enter into eternal life, even though you're guilty of all those things. This is called the grace of God. This is really where it's at. You know, if you don't know God in a personal way, that's going to be a problem for you. According to the Bible, you're not even going to come to this judgment seat, this reward tribunal. You'll be at the other one, the great white throne, where they're deciding whether people go to heaven or hell. You don't want to go there. You ought to invite Christ into your life and ask him to forgive you and accept you. It says in John 5:24, Jesus says, if any man believes in my word, in him who sent me, he passes out of judgment and into life, into eternal life. You don't even come into judgment. There's no reason to ever stand before the judgment day of God and wonder, am I going to make it? Instead, come to this judgment where the only question is, what's my reward going to be? And that's an opportunity that God extends to every person, to as many as received him. He gave the right to become the children of God, even those that believed on his name. This is the question. Will you believe that God is really as good as he says and that he has paid the penalty for you? That you don't have to earn your way into heaven? If so, you can bypass the great white throne, the day of judgment, and come directly to the reward tribunal of Christ. Well, if you thought that this is what lies in your future, how would that affect your desire for power, money, prestige, and so forth in this life? I think it would have a profound effect. This would have an immense effect. We would realize that acquiring power in this life is basically pointless. After all, it only lasts a short time, and meanwhile, by acquiring that, we give up the opportunity to have things given to us, a reward by God that will last forever. That's stupid. I had a friend years ago, this event really affected me because he was a young man and 26 years old and he died of cancer. Very good friend of mine, and I went over to visit him the day before he died that night. That afternoon, I went over with a friend and we visited him. It was clear he was within hours of death. He was really on his last legs. And shortly after taking a morphine, he was able to talk to us. And he said, "Brothers, I just wish you could see life the way I see it right now." He says, "You would never again worry about the ego. You would never worry about money again." He says, "I'm going to go to sleep soon, and I may never wake up. I may, the next thing I may be, that I'll be standing in front of the Lord. And I'm ready for that," he said. "But I wish you could see how life looks from my perspective." And I was kind of getting glimpses of it, you know, as he talked. I thought to myself, what if someone had come into the room and said, "Hey, Mike, Bill Gates just called. He wants you to be president of Microsoft." In his situation, like, who cares? Right? The same thing would be true with money. Someone burst in and said, "Hey, Mike, you just won the lottery. You got 20 million. He'd be like, "So what? I'm checking out of here." And really, what's the big difference between him and that situation, I thought, and me sitting there, myself as a 30-year-old guy? You know, yeah, I've got a longer time, but yet we're both going to the same place. So it's just a matter of time. So what's the difference? Why not go ahead and start preparing for that destination now? Well, of course, money and power could both be used for righteous, godly ends. And so it's not like they have no importance, but they're just basically relatively unimportant. The real issue is, do I believe that this event is going to happen? That's what it comes down to. We ask ourselves, Christians are told in the Bible, your future lies eternally with God. Forever you're going to live with God, just a few years here on earth. And yet we look at some Christians' lives, and it seems like, judging from their actions, they're more focused on their few years here. And don't seem, it's almost like we don't believe that the other part is even real or that it's coming. It doesn't seem to have any effect on our life here and now. And I think that in fact, at times we just don't really believe what the Bible is telling us here. That's our biggest problem. But I do believe this. I think, you know, I wouldn't say that I believe it every moment of every day. I certainly forget about it at times. And yet when I really sit down and think about it, you know, I believe that I'm going to stand before God and be assessed and also given rewards. And that becomes important, very important. Whereas the things that the human race strives after, the power, the money, the prestige goals, really just don't matter. And I think we should all be developing that perspective. That is part of mental transformation. Under mental transformation, as I attain to the eternal perspective, we realize my needs are going to be met by God. I don't need to worry about that. And our focus then changes from getting for me to giving for others. There's a release and a freedom there where I don't have to worry about my needs being met anymore. That's a very profound change. And this is at the heart, then, of mental transformation. Sort of like in this advertisement.
Check out that Beamer. Black is so cool. Once I get this Anderson account lined up, I'm going right to the dealership.
I can't believe he told me to invest in tech stocks. That was my early retirement.
I'm supposed to retire in 2 years. Financially, I'm just not ready. What am I going to do? I have children. I have grandchildren. I can't believe he bounced that check. He promised he wouldn't let that happen again. How am I going to make the mortgage payment?
God knows you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Father, I want to pray for Tom. He can understand who you are and understand your grace.
Actually, it's not that far-fetched. That's not that far-fetched at all. You will find the more we accept and embrace the truth about our own future, the more it will heavily impact our thinking in this life. And before, our constant anxiety over the temporal things starts to dwindle and fade away. And instead, we become more concerned about other people and their spiritual well-being. Let's draw some conclusions. First of all, as your mind is transformed, you can expect changes in your life. You're going to change as a person. First of all, things like money, prestige, and admiration become uninteresting to the transformed Christian. I kid you not. It's like occasionally we might get a little buzz from it, but it just increasingly as our life goes on and we deepen in the Lord, it's just like not interested, literally. You know, you will see Christians who are maturing in the Lord, and they view their money more as how I'm going to be able to give more of my money away. They're hoping they can get more money for that simple reason, that I'll have more to give. It's such a radically different perspective. No, the world will never understand this. You can never understand this apart from a direct personal encounter with Christ, with the living God. You become more concerned about others, less concerned about yourself. I kid you not. You watch the great Apostle Paul as an example. In all of his letters, he's always saying, man, we should pray for these people. And you really pray for the people here in the city where I'm at and stuff like that. And he's always concerned about all these other people. Hardly ever does he ever say, man, guys, pray for me. The only times he says, pray for me, is he says, pray for me that I'll have the courage to tell the truth over here. You know, the classic example, the best one, I think, is the book of Philippians, where this guy is sitting there talking about, well, I'm going to trial. He's in prison in the city of Rome. He's about to stand trial before one of the most wicked men known to history, Emperor Nero. And he's like, I realize he could sentence me to death. The charge I'm under is a capital crime. So that could happen. On the other hand, he could acquit me. And in that case, I'll be around a little bit longer. So he goes on through this whole book. And you would just imagine him to be saying to them, oh, guys, you know, pray for me, man. I'm in big trouble here. Man, I'm hurting. How about some understanding? All he does is say, you know, God's really using this situation. He's like, he's so excited and stuff, and he's so worried about the Philippians that he's writing to. He's saying, I'm worrying about you people. It's amazing. Standing on death row, couldn't care less about himself. That's the vertical perspective. That's the perspective that we can develop as we are transformed mentally. So many of our anxieties are really nothing but anxieties for self. That's why we're so anxious all the time. We're worried that we won't be able to control our lives and get all that we can get. We're afraid that we might be shorted in some way or left short. Under mental transformation, these anxieties begin to melt away as we realize the magnificent security that we have in God, that he's going to take care of us, that really ultimately there's nothing anyone can do to us. The worst they could do would be to mess us up for a few years here. And the excitement then of spiritual goals begins to dwarf all of our earlier interests. It's not like we're not allowed to do other things. We can do whatever we want as Christians. We're freedom, free under grace. But seeing real spiritual things happen in our life becomes so exciting and so dynamic that a lot of the thrills we used to get are just small time by comparison, and frankly, we don't have time for them anymore. And that's what it's like to be transformed mentally and spiritually. I'm going to draw a line right there, because next week we're going to continue this discussion, and he's not done with it yet. He still goes on and has more to say about the issue of introspection, about our motives, and about what other people think of me. So if you're a person who has ever wondered about your own motives, if you're a person who has ever felt insecurity about, I wonder what they think about me, and I wonder if they're talking about me, and so forth, Paul has some teaching for you next week in chapter 4. Questions on any of this? Here's somebody up here.
Yeah, I was wondering, like someone that comes around to this fellowship and they start to see different ministries and opportunities that maybe their friends are involved in, and it feels sort of like this would be normal for me to get involved with too. And maybe they feel like they're doing it though because other people are doing it. Mm-hmm. Kind of like a peer pressure of sorts. But I was wondering how, I don't know, for me, my motives never started out pure. But I think you still have to go forth and try to serve, even though your motives aren't right. But I wondered if you could comment about that.
Okay. We're getting ahead to next week's subject a little bit, but we'll go ahead and talk about it a little bit. Yeah, if you got involved in a ministry simply because everyone else was and you kind of did it to go along with the crowd, then that would be wood, hay, and stubble, wouldn't it? That would be not the right motivation. But as you point out, what happens often is that we actually have a mixture of motives, and that some of our motives might be not quite right, and others might be on one level, you know, we have the right motive, on another level, the wrong motive. There's actually, we're very complex inside. So, should we not go on ahead? The answer, yes, absolutely. We go ahead regardless of our motives, because it would still be best to do the right thing, even if it's for the wrong motive, better than saying, well, since I don't have the right motives, I'll just do the wrong thing. And what we do is we go ahead and we pray, you know, to God, you know, work on my motives and change my heart so that I am adopting the right perspective here. And he will do that. And in the meantime, if we do anything from the wrong motives, we know that he's going to dismiss that part. He's not going to reward that part, but it's not like it's going to do that any harm either.
I'm not sure how to phrase my question, but what does the Bible say about... I mean, I understand that God gives Jesus to everybody the opportunity to, you know, accept him. And, you know, says, even if you don't have anything left after the fire, you're still going to, you know, be saved. But does he ever just get fed up with people and just not close the door on them all the way? I mean, but just say, okay, you believe, that's great, but...
You've gone too far.
Yeah.
You can't come in here.
No, not that he won't let you go in, but... Does he ever stop your,
Okay, let me try to answer what I think you're saying. We have powerful verses. It's in a number of places in the New Testament, like the ones in Romans chapter 8, where he assures us nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither heights nor depths, principalities or power, things to come or things that already went down. Nothing, he says, can separate us from the love of God. Very powerful promises. And we need that, because a lot of us know that what we deserve from God is not too good. That we are so undeserving. That's why Jesus says in another place, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And so it's his will that we believe that, and we have to believe that to have the security to move ahead with God in spite of maybe all the rotten things that we may have done in our lives, and not get hung up on those things and become immobilized by it, to leave those things behind, or as we say in Christian circles, to leave those things at the cross, to leave it on Christ. He paid for it, and to move ahead with God in the knowledge of our security in Him. There is never a limit or an end to the grace of God. Very important. There's someone in here.
When you were talking about the fact of rewards and what we can expect from God, and my dad died last April. And just before he died, a week before he died, he accepted Christ. He's been most of his life a very angry man, really unforgiving, rehearsing story after story is what I grew up with. So he sat in intensive care for 30 days. And about a week before he died, I went and I shared the gospel with him, and he accepted Christ. Wow. And I remember his eyes just got like 50-cent pieces because he finally received, hey, this is what you've been telling me, Ed. I just get this thing for free. And I remember they put a trach. It was the first time I'd heard his voice in 30 days. And the nurse asking, Mr. Burgett, is there anything you're upset about? Anything you'd like to say? And he said, no, I'm not upset. He said, I'd like to have some water, and I want to go home. I saw a transformation take place in my dad's life that I couldn't conjure up. He couldn't have made happen. But the peace of God came into his life and transformed him. And he knew what it was to go home and what he was going to expect. He was going to see a loving father. Yeah, he may have done some things, and he's done some things they're going to burn, but I'm sure when we get there, Dennis, we're going to want to hold the fire up with God and say, let's just burn this stuff. It ain't worth it anyways.
Yeah.
Let's just burn it together. You know, let's have a bonfire together. So,
boy, that's a cool story. Why don't we turn to God? Heavenly Father, we sense that we need your perspective in this life. I think we all know that so much of our time is really spent viewing life from the perspective of the wisdom of the world. But we sense that we need this perspective that you're talking about. We need to see things from an eternal perspective, God. We need to see ourselves from a servanthood perspective, and not trying to get up over everyone else, but Lord, learning how to get under everyone else and to be like Jesus, who said that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. We want to imitate that and become that way ourselves, God. We pray, Lord, for this freedom from anxiety, this freedom from selfish grasping and ego worries and insecurities, God. We need that. We pray for it. Some of us sitting here tonight, God, we want to receive tonight the gift of forgiveness. We want to receive your spirit into our hearts, and we invite you to come in, God. We don't want to go to the white throne judgment, Lord. We'd much rather be accepted by you based on the death of Christ, and we accept that gift here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.